This is what I've started to write. I may do it over and write it again, but this is the first draft of what I'm writing to be the lead article of the very first issue of Youth 80, Youth 81. The title is Youth 81, A Different World Than Youth 05 When I Was 13. It's a different world than it was when I was a youth of 13. It starts out, I won't talk much about youth not five when I first became a teenager, or youth 10 when I was an 18-year-old, quote, adult, unquote, and had come to know more than my father. I felt sorry for my father then, in the year of 1910. I had been born and raised in Des Moines, Iowa. And 2 years later, my father moved to the West Coast, and I didn't see him again for 12 years, when I was 32. You can't imagine how much my father had matured and how much he had learned in that time. He then knew more than I did, and I had only honor and respect for him from that time on. But when I was 18, I knew more than my father did, and I was sorry for my father. Later, though, I came to respect and honor my father a great deal. Of course, those were old-fashioned days, and you live today in a very modern and up-to-date world. When I was a youth, 13 to 17, we still burned kerosene lamps. We drove a horse and buggy. We had never heard of radio or television. Actually, when I was 11, no one had ever flown an airplane. And when I was born, the main cities had horse-drawn dinky streetcars, drawn by horses, even streetcars. Now, I can't remember. I didn't ever see them, but when I was born, they were. By the time I was old enough to remember, why, there were trolley cars. When I was the age of today's youths, no farmer ever thought of farming with a farm tractor. Almost no one ever rode in an automobile, and the very, very few automobiles existing were called horseless carriages. Yes, that's pretty old-fashioned. But what about the world you live in today? And then I go on telling a little about the world they live in today, how it's progressed into so many troubles and so many evils. And they were happy in those years when I was that young. Well, I don't know whether that's the way it'll be or not, but anyway, I'm starting to write an article for the new magazine, and I am expecting others to come along. Now then, if I can get back and find where I was, we'll carry on with this. But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumph, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of Him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved. It's not already saved, it's being saved, and that's the way it's translated here. And among those who are perishing. See, if you're not being saved, you are perishing. You're on the way, you're partly perishing right now. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not, like many, peddlers of God's word. We're not just hucksters or peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God, in the sight of God, we speak in Christ. In other words, we're not preaching the gospel for profit. or for what we get out of it at all, but for the good of those who hear it. That's what we're preaching. Now, going on to chapter 3, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some do, letters of recommendation to you or from you? Do we need, in other words, accreditation of some kind? Or letters of accreditation? You yourselves are our letter of recommendation, written on your hearts to be known and read by all men. And you show that you are a letter from Christ delivered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Now that's why I say, I don't have to have letters of accreditation. I don't have to have it's like a degree, but something of a ministry. In other words, a license. I don't need something like that. The accreditation or the license I have is all of the people in God's church, all of whom, directly or indirectly, and of course now most indirectly, are my children in Christ. And they are my recommendation. I don't need any other accreditation. Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are confident of ourselves to claim anything as coming from us. Competence is from God, who has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not in a written code, but in the Spirit. For the written code kills, but the Spirit gives life. I'd like to read that in the King James. Just a minute. Now, that was beginning with verse 4. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. Well, let's see. You are our epistle, or letter of recommendation, written in our hearts, and so on, that he said. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, or toward God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves. Let's see, but to God, in verse 6, who hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. That's a point I want to dwell on a little bit. The Old Testament, they had to obey in the strictness of the letter. In the New Testament, we obey in the Spirit. Now, there is quite a difference, and I often have used an experience back in my own life to illustrate what I mean by that. There was one time when my older daughter, Beverly, was in probably, maybe the sixth grade or so in school, sixth or seventh grade, and I found that she was a regular little bookworm. She was reading a lot of books, but always there would be fiction, and nearly always it was fiction love stories, and about romance and love. And they probably were a lot cleaner and more decent than the kind that they would be getting out today. But nevertheless, she was reading a lot of those. Well, one day, her teacher sent a letter home to me, and said that Beverly was hurting her eyes and that she was spending too much time just in these ready-made daydreams of reading whole books through. She'd read a whole book through in two nights. And she's a fast reader and read much faster than I ever could. And her mother was a rapid reader, but I was not. And that I should caution Beverly about reading so much. And she would spend her whole evening just reading those love stories. And so I told Beverly that I had a note from her teacher. And I said, Beverly, this is harming you, and it's going to harm you in the future. And so I said, where do you get these books? She said, well, out of the school library. And I said, well, Beverly, don't get any more of those books out of the school library. I want you to stop reading them. You're going to have to quit. It's injuring your eyes. And I said, yes, all right, Daddy. Well, she took the book she was on back. And the next night, I noticed her reading, and she was already halfway through another book. I said, Beverly, is that another book of fiction? Well, yes, Daddy. Well, isn't that a new book? You just started it tonight, since last night? Yes. Well, Beverly, didn't I tell you not to read any more of those books? Well, she said, well, Daddy, I did obey you. I didn't bring this book home from the library. You said don't bring any more books home from the library. I didn't bring this from the library. I borrowed this book of Helen. Helen got it at the library. I didn't. She was obeying the strict letter of the law. But she wasn't obeying the principle of it. The spirit of it is the principle of it. Now, God gives us His law as a principle, and we're to obey it in the spirit, the obvious intent and meaning. I found, how did I learn to quit smoking? I knew there was nothing in the Bible about smoking or about tobacco at all. There's nothing about tobacco anywhere in the Bible. Well, then people say, well, if the Bible doesn't condemn it, then so I don't. Oh, no. The law of God must be obeyed by its spirit, its obvious intent. So I said, the law of God is love outflowing away from self towards your neighbor, or, of course, love first of all to God, and then toward neighbor, in cooperation and in loving your neighbor as yourself. Now, I said, why do I smoke? Because I did smoke. I said, do I do it to cooperate or to help my neighbor? No. I know my neighbor cares it one way or the other, except maybe some of my neighbors object to it, and maybe they don't like the secondhand smoke and the smell of it. And am I doing good to my neighbor? No, it's not doing him any good. Well, am I harming my neighbor? Well, it could be. He might object to it. What about myself? What about love? I should love myself enough to take care of this self and this body that God gave me. Well, I knew what the lungs were, and that they filter impurities out of the blood as the blood is on the way back to the heart. And I said, if the lungs filter impurities out of the blood and we breathe it out of bad breath, I said, smoke is going to prevent the very process of filtering impurities. I just said, putting more impurities into the lungs. So I said, that it looks to me like that could be harmful to health. Now, I didn't know anything about smoking ever bringing on lung cancer. No one knew anything about that in those days. But I just knew it was not beneficial. Therefore, I said, the law of God is love away from self, and sin is the opposite of that. And so I said, smoking may not be a great big terrible sin, like killing someone or robbing someone and harming them, but on the other hand, it is on slightly on that side of the fence. And so I said, I will have to quit smoking. And that's why smoking is forbidden in the church. And that's why. It's because I learned this about the letter of the law, or the spirit of the law. We must observe the law according to its spirit, not according to just the strictness of the letter. Now, if the dispensation of death, well, it's a ministration of death, or administration of death. I like that better. It was an administration of the government, according to a government, in the time of Moses, carved in letters of stone, came with such splendor that the Israelites could not look at Moses' face because of its brightness, fading as this was. Will not the dispensation or the administration or the executive end of government of the Spirit be attended with greater splendor? For if there was splendor in the dispensation of condemnation, the dispensation or administration of righteousness must far exceed it in splendor. Indeed, in this case, what once had splendor has come to have no splendor at all because of the splendor that surpasses it. For what faded away came with splendor, what is permanent must have much more splendor. I'd rather read that in the King James right there, and I'm more familiar with it. But if the ministration or administration of death, written and engraven in stones. Now, in other words, in the government of ancient Israel, all governments are based on a basic law or a foundation or a constitution. Now, the basic law or constitution of the government of Israel was the Ten Commandments. And in administering the law, there was the death penalty, especially for many of the breaking of many of the specific Ten Commandments. And so notice now, but if the ministration of death, as they did it in the government of ancient Israel, was glorious, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of the countenance, which glory was done away, how shall not the ministration or administration, the executing or the administration of the government of the Spirit, as it is in the church and as it will be in the kingdom of God, be rather glorious? For if the ministration or administration of condemnation be glory, which brought the actual physical death penalty on the men, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory, because in righteousness we have grace instead of condemning to death. Christ paid the death penalty in our stead. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. Now, what was glorious? Not the Ten Commandments. It isn't referring to that. They were glorious, all right. But if the ministration of what was written on the tables of stone, the government of ancient Israel was glorious. For if that which was done away, that old administration, was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which was abolished. Now, it didn't mean the end of the Ten Commandments that he was carrying in his hand, but the end of the administration of the government based on the Ten Commandments. But their minds were blinded, for until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Now, and it is to this day even. Reformed Jews, I think, more or less done away with it, but the, what do they call the old original Jewish religion? They call it the Orthodox. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And it doesn't mean liberty to commit sin, as they like to make it out, but liberty from the penalties of sin. Because you don't sin, it can't bring a penalty on you. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Well, I think we can break off there, but that is three chapters in 2 Corinthians, and we finished one in the old. There were four rather small chapters that we've covered today, and a lot of other things that I interrupted with in the meantime. And so I think that will be it for today.